from Mark chapter 4. I should open to Mark chapter 4, and we're going to begin in verse 35 and continue to the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of the Lord. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us now begin with a time of prayer as we enter the Word. Almighty God, we thank you that you are the God who calms the storms. We thank you, Lord, that we have the honor and the privilege of knowing you and being known by you. Lord, we ask that as we come to this time in the Word, that we would be blessed by it, nourished in our souls, and that you would be glorified, Lord, by the preaching of it and of our understanding. We ask, Lord, that you would remove from us any sin in our hearts and thought, word, and deed, Lord, that would prohibit this, and that your name would be magnified as you alone are worthy. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. One of the most frequently asked questions, probably in life more generally, is why does God allow bad things to happen? And it's a question that we like to add this caveat at the end that makes it an even more loaded question. Why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? There's lots of assumptions there, and it's a deep cry of the heart, so much so that there are many individuals with PhDs and advanced degrees who have devoted their lives to at least in part answering this question. No shortage of ink has been spilled writing books and articles trying to come up with a satisfactory answer. Hours and hours of podcast episodes have been devoted to try to get to the bottom of this. How can a good God allow terrible things to happen? Much less to people who, quote-unquote, don't deserve it. This week in particular, that question became very personal to myself, to my wife, to my church, and perhaps maybe even to some of you. For those of you who are aware of Jen Van Dyken's passing, the wife of our minister in Cambridge. This question was posed at her funeral. Now, not in quite the same way, but there was that rhetorical question that was asked, why would God allow this to happen? Obviously, it was answered a certain way in the context of a Christian funeral, and God was glorified, but even we as Christians struggle with this. We feel this deeply and profoundly. And despite the fact that there is so much energy that has been given into the pursuit of understanding why this is, the fact remains that we really understand innately it's an emotional problem. There's actually no philosophical issue here. There's nothing that prohibits, according to the laws of logic, from a good God to allow bad things to happen for a particular purpose that remains unknown. Perhaps we are not capable of even understanding an answer, even if God were to give it. Otherwise, how would we know that that were the case? But one of the things that we can understand is that in life, our suffering does do something. God uses our suffering to show us our weakness. And by coming to understand our weakness, one of the things that comes of that naturally is an understanding of how much we need God. When people are going through something very profoundly horrible, we'll call it a calamity, a storm, because that's the word we're going to be seeing in our text this morning often, You don't want to be asking super pointed questions lest you come across as somebody who is victim blaming. If you've said that I've experienced this horrible calamity in my life, the last thing you probably want to hear is, well, were you trusting the Lord before that? Might be a perfectly reasonable question, again, intellectually, but emotionally, that is not what you want to hear, for good reason. But of course, in life, we don't only go through unbearable tragedy. Sometimes, as Christians, we ask exactly the same question. Let's just be honest with ourselves. Why does God allow bad things to happen? For things that are either completely manageable or for things that are a minor inconvenience. Just to give one easy example, think about how often we complain about the weather. Now, I was raised here in Canada, and prior to that, lived in a place where it was very cold anyway. So I'm not really all that worried about the snow, but people will spend all winter groaning and complaining about it, myself included, and then in the summer it's too hot. How does God allow such horrible things to happen to good people that love Him and serve Him? The full gamut of human experience demonstrates that we have a woeful lack of trust in the Lord our God. And sometimes God, in His wisdom and in His mercy, allows us to undergo a trial that He has perfectly calibrated to demonstrate to us that we have sought to be the captain of the ship. As Pastor Joe this morning said, we would usurp God off His throne if we could in our natural state. And the fact of the matter is, Scripture speaks to that clearly. The passage this morning is one where the disciples find themselves in a great storm. And we will see that God allows calamity for their sake, to see, for them to understand viscerally that they have no strength in and of themselves. And in that, Christ is glorified, because God does not do these things to simply make fun of us, to torture us in our weakness, but it is to demonstrate that our greatest need is to be found in Him alone. It's actually a blessing. And suffering may, in some sense, therefore, be a blessing. It might be a gift. What a strange way to think about this. But indeed, the passage convicts us to that end. And we see that in three ways. We see the way that God leads into calamity. We see man's response, or rather his accusation in calamity. And then finally, we see God leading out of calamity. God leads into calamity. This is something that we see here in verse 35, beginning, "On that day when evening came, He said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side.'" Now this actually begins a new section in the Gospel of Mark, and it becomes somewhat important to understand. They're leaving from somewhere to go somewhere. And why is this significant? Because right now what's going to be happening is that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is starting a series of miracles. It's not necessarily the first miracles that He performed. They certainly won't be the last. But prior to this point, Mark has been particularly focused on Jesus' teaching ministry, particularly in terms of parables. And now what's going to happen is that Jesus is going to be calming the wind and the waves. And then later in chapter 5, in the first 20 verses, He is going to heal a demon-possessed man. Following that, from verse 21 to 43 in chapter 5, He is going to raise a girl from the dead. And in the midst of that, you might recall that there is that woman with the hemorrhage, that Jesus heals her, quote-unquote, accidentally, by accident, obviously not, in God's sovereignty, but as the narrative seems to suggest. And then what we would expect is that after those three incredible miracles that demonstrate what to us? They demonstrate that God is above creation, because He calms the sea. He is above life and death itself. He is transcendent above every demonic power, every illness. And then, after that massive crescendo, chapter 6 begins and Jesus is rejected in His own hometown. And so, at this point, we have to ask ourselves, how is Jesus going to come into this situation? Is He going to face the great worship and honor that's due to Him as the second person of the Trinity before He begins these great miracles? Yes, it's bad enough that he is rejected afterwards, but what is he going to get before that? We're going to notice that it's not really all that different. We're going to see that particularly, again, in verses 35 and 36, in ways that maybe aren't explicitly stated in the text, but they're going to demonstrate something for us that comes out very naturally and something that we can surely relate to very easily. The fact is that Jesus is not given his due at this point as the great God of the universe. There is trust that will be easily placed in everything but God himself. Let's see again in verse 35. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. Jesus, of course, is, as we already mentioned, is in a can't-win situation. He does everything right all the time, and he is either not given his proper thanks or worse. One of the subtle ways in which we see this here is that there are so many things that come up, and it doesn't seem to strike the disciples' mind, not even in Mark as he narrates this event, that their great anchor in the literal storm that they will have, that they will face, now granted, they don't know that that's coming, but they don't seem to have their trust firmly placed in Jesus. At the very least, and this will become justified as we see their reaction later, but in a certain human sense, you might almost ask yourself the question, well, why should there be? I mean, let's face it. This seems like a perfectly ordinary situation. And Peter, at least, and certainly not the only one, but at least Peter is an experienced fisherman. Why would it be such a big deal for them to cross the Sea of Galilee? Perhaps it's not the most forgiving body of water in the world, but is it really that big of a deal? Moreover, let's look at it like this. On that day, when evening came. So it's still daylight, potentially, outside. And maybe it would have dawned on somebody to say, well, let's wait at least until the morning time, but it's okay. It's the daytime still. Sure, the day is approaching its end, but there's nothing particularly serious about that. There are other things that give us this understanding. There's a crowd there with them. They leave a crowd, but there are multiple disciples there, multiple people that can row. Perhaps if somebody gets tired, they can sleep and the other person can row and they can take turns. It says that there were other little boats with them. And so, worst case scenario, if one of them starts to maybe capsize a little bit, we have a plan B, we have a plan C, maybe even D. There's a strength in numbers. And so, in the literal calm before the storm, it would have been easy and perhaps the disciples would have been forgiven for going down their checklist of all the things that they've got and say, we got this, we can handle this. We just got to get across to Galilee, onto the other side, and then we'll continue on everything, business as usual. Now again, at this point we might think that we're being very hard on the disciples. We will see from their reaction that some of that is warranted. But the point here is not to simply, again, make fun of the disciples somehow and read their motives and their secret thoughts, but the point is to say that this is a situation that men in this situation would have felt very comfortable undertaking, no problem. And yet, Jesus gets into the boat with them. There is a storm coming. Lives will be threatened. And Jesus doesn't say a word. Perhaps in his humanity he could have given some warning. He does no such thing. Maybe that's something that goes past us as we read passages like this. Why didn't Jesus say anything? It's a simple fact for the same reason that the great shepherd knows that his sheep will face trials. Recall, for example, in Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil. Why? Because the shepherd is with me. Did the shepherd not know that the valley of the shadow of death is approaching? No, he sees it from a mile away. And Jesus, being the great high priest, the great shepherd, is walking with his sheep. He's not surprised by calamity. Nothing catches him off guard. And yet Jesus gets into the boat with his disciples. Jesus gets into the boat with us and all of life's challenges. Maybe we don't think about it in that way, but we have to. Because the fact is that there are lots of challenges in our lives. And sometimes we do ask that question, God, how could you? As if God did anything wrong by exercising his sovereign will in our lives. And so it's worth asking ourselves that question, especially when it is less pointed, less painful. We can take a step back a little bit emotionally. But even when life seems entirely unbearable, what preceded your challenge? Did you trust the Lord? Could it be that you have an unrepentant pride? That you've gone down the checklist. I've got my extra boats with me. I've got strength in numbers. I'm an experienced fisherman. I know what I'm doing. I know how to live my life. And so, if anything goes wrong in my life, it's not my fault. Maybe it's not anybody's fault, but we might have that whirling up in our hearts of blaming God. Perish the thought. These are the kinds of things we have to think about. As God leads us into calamity, he gets into the boat with us. Not only does God lead in, but he also hears the response of wicked man as calamity ensues. And we see this particularly in verse 37. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Let's take a step back for a moment and understand where we are in the story at this point. There is a place in Scripture that has many important, valid parallels to Mark chapter 4. It's an Old Testament passage, and maybe you've already noticed some of it, but it is the story of Jonah. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and the New Testament, original Greek, share many parallels, even in the wording. The word great storm, particularly in Mark's account, is used time and time again. But not only that, let's look at some of the contrast. Jonah was being a foolish, stupid man. He was being a disobedient prophet. God said, go do this. Go save the Ninevites because I am a merciful God. And he says, I will not do it. And he ends up in the bottom of the ocean. Here, at least the disciples can think through themselves, we're doing Jesus a favor. He needs to get across somehow. He is so tired, and we will get him across. You might think to yourselves, the disciples have done nothing wrong. But what happens to Jonah when he finds himself at the bottom of the sea? He worships. He blesses God's holy temple. He understands that salvation only comes from the Lord. He has a repentant and contrite heart. What do the disciples do when they've been doing Jesus a favor and been obedient thus far? Everything we've set up until this point has been seeming speculation about what they must have been feeling. Well, everything comes out. That which was in the heart earlier will now be made manifest. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? The calamity looks impossible. They know that they are about to die. They have said just as much. They have declared to Jesus the fact that there is a certain outcome, and it is of death. And you again have to remind yourself that if experienced Jewish fishermen are saying, we're cooked, it's really bad. They have every reason to believe But there is no way out of this situation. What is the point now of going through that checklist? So what that you have multiple people with you? It just means that more people are going to die. Sure, it was the end of the day before, but now it's possibly now well into the night. Who is going to hear your screaming in the Sea of Galilee in the middle of the night? Even if it wasn't in the middle of the night, who is coming to save you? The fact that you have multiple boats with you is certainly not going to help at this point. You are completely on your own. And so we asked ourselves that question earlier. How do we go through our lives? Where is our trust and hope placed? And we said that it's very reasonable to ask that question when we're going through minor inconveniences, when we're simply complaining, but it's also a perfectly reasonable question to ask in those moments where it feels like life has been shipwrecked. How can I possibly go on any further? And unfortunately, sometimes as Christians, we develop a cottage industry of self-help, baptized in Christian language, where we tell each other things like, "Don't worry, God would not give you more than you could handle." Oh, really? Because the Apostle Paul would disagree in 2 Corinthians 1:8 when he says, "We despaired of life itself from all the trials that they went through." Now, sometimes it's perfectly well-intentioned advice. But the great hope in your life is not that God will not give you more than you can handle. Christian, you can't handle anything. None of us can. The great hope that we have in life is that God does not give us more than He can handle. Because by definition, there is nothing that He can't handle. And so if the God of the universe, who got in the boat with you, has declared that you will come through the storm, then you will come through the storm. And you might think to yourself, well, we have no guarantee in life that that will happen. We have no guarantee how we will get through it. No, we don't, but we do have a guarantee that everything in our lives is working for the good of those who love Him. And so do you love Him this morning? Did the disciples love Him when they asked Him, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" Jesus is sleeping. Ought to be added to one of His list of miracles, to be asleep in the middle of a storm. But it's also not an offhand question. This is a very, very deep and serious accusation. Jesus, do you not care that we are perishing? The obvious implication being that God should care, and He doesn't. And we know that He doesn't because He's asleep. But He's not asleep for the sake of being so. First of all, Scripture tells us in Psalm 127, there is a kind of man who is so perfectly calm, God blesses him even in his sleep. That man can rest easy knowing that God is sovereign and perfect and a loving, faithful Father. Jesus is being the perfect description of that man. Not only that, but He has put up with so much. He has been teaching for so long. He is exhausted. Of course He cares. He has fielded questions. He has taught. He has explained things that people should know by now. He has been there with His disciples. He has explained things to them after the fact. Jesus works Himself down to the bone. The least He could have is a nap. But man accuses God. We accuse God. And so at this point, we understand how serious it is for man to be in the driver's seat alone. It will never work. It never has. And so do you understand that at least if Jonah was being a disobedient man and rightfully ended up in the bottom of the sea and had every reason to die, and God had every reason to kill him, save for the fact that God had appointed him and anointed him for a certain purpose, and God would see that that purpose would be accomplished. The disciples, being very good men, when calamity strikes them, all they can think to say is, "How dare you? God, how dare you?" And so do you understand, Christian, that when we do the same thing, that we are not even being as obedient as the disobedient prophet in Scripture? These are uncomfortable thoughts. We don't like to think of our sin in that way, but it is absolutely imperative that we do so. We have to understand our sin for what it is. And once we do, we understand how lovely our God is. Have you ever blamed God for your circumstances? Instead of taking a step back and saying, Lord, you are with me, what are you leading me through? Lord, help me to be faithful. There are a million different ways that the disciples could have posed this question or what they could have said. This should not have been one of them. But is this our attitude this morning? Man responds in calamity, and then God finally leads him out of calamity. Verse 39 says, And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Hush, be still. And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? They became very much afraid and said to one another, Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Indeed, who is this man? Jesus is superior to all calamity. There is nothing that stands in God's way. Let's also understand, as we've seen some of these patterns that come up again, time and time in Scripture, another very important one is that not only does man have a tendency of blaming God and accusing him when he has absolutely no right, and let's be absolutely clear on what that is. That is blasphemy. That is suggesting in our hearts that God might be a sinner in some way because we think, we've decided of all people, that God has done something wrong. So when there is even a small hint of that in our hearts, let's just be very clear about what that is. Man does that many times throughout Scripture. And what does God do? God allows man to express his foolishness, but eventually God comes in and he speaks. Now it's his turn to answer. We saw that again with somebody like Job. Can we possibly say that what Job went through was a minor inconvenience? Absolutely not. Many people have abandoned the Christian faith for much less than what Job went through. And yes, the Scripture does say that in all this, Job did not sin initially. But Job clearly is having a very difficult time. And even if you want to say that Job was completely blameless throughout the entire book, it's very clear that his entourage of help was not. They were not sinless men. Each of them had their speculations. Well, God must punish the evildoers, and look at us, our lives are great, and Job's life is a mess. Therefore, Job must be a worse sinner. He must be a more terrible man. We must be more favored. Man speaks, and he speaks, and then he rebukes other men for speaking, and then the first man are rebuking the previous, and life goes on, and then eventually God enters into the conversation, and now it's God's turn to speak. And God has the final word. And when God speaks, man listens. And what did God tell Job? He didn't explain anything. And when you read through the book of Job the first time, you might be very annoyed by that. You might think, no, but God, but throw him a bone. Throw us one. Just at least tell him that there was a conversation with Satan. At least explain to him that this was all part of a test. But even that, we feel uncomfortable. Really, God is testing to prove something? What's going on there? That's not what God says. He comes into the situation and he says, Job, where were you when I created the monsters of the deep? And we might think to ourselves, what a weird time for a biology lesson. Where were you when I created the amazing universe? What is God trying to say? God is trying to say that you, Job, a mere man, could not understand the created order that you could see with your own eyes. And you think that you are capable of understanding my perfect purposes in your life and the way that I have orchestrated every moment and every molecule of existence, you think if I even began to describe it to you, you would understand, you would get it? And sometimes we have this hubris as people, and we think, no, but things are different now. God was asking that in a primeval age where people didn't really know anything. I would submit to you, not much has changed. In a past life, I worked in astrophysics. And I could tell you, there's a limitless amount of things we don't understand. And sometimes it feels like the more we study, the less we know. Brilliant men who have admitted to me, we don't know. We might never know. We only have about 5% of the ocean floor mapped. 5%. How deep is the ocean? Actually, not that deep. If you were to take a basketball-sized metal ball and you were to exhale on it, the condensation from your breath, that's relative to the size of the Earth. That's about how deep the ocean is. We only have 5% of that mapped. Actually, it took a long time for scientists to even understand, to figure out how trees can get water into their leaves. It's a very complicated engineering problem that took a lot to discover. Just something as basic as that, man strains his neck and racks his brain to understand it. And sometimes we get there. But then think about all the things we don't know, that we don't understand. How could we possibly wrap our minds around God's will? But that's not the end of the story either, because not only does God respond, Jesus does not have a tantrum. He does not go off on a rant, which he might be perfectly justified in doing from a human perspective, something that we would do. Instead, Jesus asks a very perfectly normal question. He hushes the sea. He tells it to be still. And then he says, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Jesus demonstrates to his disciples through their calamity that he is greater. Again, God is not allowing these things to torture us. He's not doing it to mock us in our weakness. No, God allows calamity. He allows storms. And we are nobody to question him. And God might not give us the answers we're looking for. God, why did you take Jen away? God, why do I struggle in my relationship with my brother? God, why did you allow my family to go bankrupt? We might never get those answers. But the kind of answers that we do get are to the questions like, does God love us? Is God capable and willing? And does God preserve us? Yes. To that we have a sure answer. Because faced with certain death, the disciples react poorly and Jesus stands up and he calms the waves. And he does not even address any of those questions like, well, Jesus, if you knew that there was going to be a storm, why did you come in a boat with us at all? Why did we set sail in the first place? Why didn't you warn us? Instead, he asks a very different, more important question. Do you still have no faith? And now they're afraid. They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Who is this? It's the God of the universe. Scripture tells us, Psalm 107, and this is only one passage. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. And in Psalm 107, that is specifically referring to God. Only Yahweh, God of Israel, is the one who is able to tell the created order what to do by the word of his power. And that God of Israel, Yahweh, came in the form of Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, the second person of the Trinity, made himself known clearly, that there is no distinction between him and God, and yet him being a perfect man. Spends time with disciples that make the very same mistake that we often do in life. Misunderstanding how our suffering is useful. And so again, to reiterate, our storms, our calamities, they remind us that in our own strength, there is absolutely nothing that we can do. In fact, we being sinners, we are the reason for our calamity. Very often. If not ourselves, then other sinners around us. Not only that, but we are not in a position at all to, on our own merits, fix our lives. And once we understand that, the weakness of our sin, the vileness of our sin, once that is clear to us, the beauty of our Savior becomes even more clear, because we understand that this is a God who is able, and this is a God who is ready to love and to forgive and to be with us, even though we have done nothing to deserve it. And so I must ask you this morning, do you know this God? Is this the God that you worship with your heart and with your mind? You might be saying, Ilya, yes, but weakly and not enough. Of course not enough. There will never be a time where you will do it perfectly. But do you understand that you are a sinner that needs this kind of God? Have you repented for your sin, and do you seek the Lord of glory? Dear Christian, God has gotten into the boat with you. He has done it before. He will do it again. He loves you. And He will carry you through life's challenges. You may not get the answers that you want in life. You may not get the outcomes or the resolutions that you want in life. But you will grow in the joy of knowing the God of all the universe, deeply and personally. The God who loved you enough to die a cruel and painful death, and by His power resurrected 3 days later. If you do not know this God, maybe you've been going to church your whole life and you think that's enough. Maybe this is your first time. You've never even donned the door through the doors of a church. You've never read a single page of Scripture. Understand that if you insist on living on your own terms, by your own merits, the storms will be too much. And you will drown. And you will perish. And you might convince yourself that you've staved off another attack of life, of the universe, whatever that means when people say it. You might convince yourself that things are pretty good. Worse, you might convince yourself that things have been pretty good because you've tried really hard and because you're smarter than other people or whatever the case may be. Even if you escape some of this life's challenges, you are certain to have an eternal calamity afterward, facing the wrath of a just and holy God. Do not neglect to come in worshipful repentance to the Lord of glory, who is able and capable and willing to save. Amen. Almighty God, we thank You that You know us and that You love us. We thank You, Lord, that we have the assurance of knowing that You get into the boat with us, that You will lead us through our calamities, Lord, even if we don't know what that will look like. We ask that You would give us the confidence to trust in You, to be faithful stewards of Your gifts and blessings, and to love You, Lord, as You alone are worthy. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.